If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to read the text starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by his majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How far do you want me to go, John? I'm sorry.
21.
Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, so they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. That's the reading of God's Word from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. We're continuing our look at 2 Peter. Pastor Brian has been going through Genesis, obviously. Many of you know that. For the last 2 years. And when I speak, we're going through 2 Peter. Great book. I recommend that you read that. You could probably read that if you're an average reader, in 20 minutes, maybe less. I've entitled this message, "Experiences Fade, But the Word Remains." We live in a day and age where religious experiences are needed in order for any person or group to authenticate what they believe and preach as true. In other words, their experiences actually dictate truth. This is especially true in many Christian circles, where it seems experiences confirm the Scriptures rather than the Scriptures confirming the experience. Many Christian circles or groups are not satisfied unless something afresh is going on, on what they call the move of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that God never does new things, and I'll explain that, what I mean. For example, if any of you are familiar with the First Great Awakening, under the preaching of Whitfield, George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, where great revival broke out in England and spilled over onto American soil in New England, the church was complacent at that time, and God used men like Whitfield and Edwards and others to cause a great revival in England and the American colonies. People were exhibiting great emotion at that time as their hearts were being convicted. There was an intense love of God restored. So experiences can be good. So I'm not saying, for the sake of misunderstanding, I'm not saying that we never have experiences. Ralph, could you put a little less volume? Because it's just feeding back. Thank you. However, these experiences occurred as the Word of God was being preached by these great God-fearing men. So we must be very careful to put experiences in its proper place, never to exalt it against God's holy Word.
Amen.
And we must be careful to say that experiences don't exist at all. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Greek word "know" comes from the word ginosko, and has to do with not just knowledge. What Paul was saying, that I may experientially know him. You see, religious people go to church on Sundays, go to Bible studies, but they haven't just an intellectual knowledge of Christ. They never had a transforming knowledge of Christ, an experiential knowledge of Christ, which Paul was talking about. When Christ came into my life 32 years ago, I had an experiential knowledge. It wasn't just, I'm going to church, I believe in Jesus. I knew that in my head already. But something happened to my heart. My heart was wrenched. My heart was convicted. My heart was transformed. I had an experience with Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ in the fullness of experiential knowledge. He wanted to experience resurrection power, which raised Christ from the dead, flowing through him, overcoming sin in his life, and producing Christian graces. Some in the Old Testament experienced great miracles, like Moses, Elijah, Elisha. Some experienced great visions, like Daniel and Ezekiel, if you read through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus performing great miracles. And the people of Israel and apostles were eyewitnesses of these miracles. And when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, we see the apostles performing great wonders, healings, and raising of the dead, etc., etc. But most of us did not experience these things. We weren't there. We didn't experience these signs, wonders, and raising of the dead. But what we do have and experience is God's living Holy Word. In John 20, we see Jesus appearing to his disciples after he was crucified and was resurrected. However, Thomas wasn't there. The disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas responded, "Unless I see his hands, the print of nails, and put my finger into the print of nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Jesus appeared again. This time Thomas was with them. And Jesus said, "Come here, Thomas. Put your finger into the prints of my hand. Put your finger into my side." And what did Thomas say? He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus knew when the time would come when such tangible evidence as Thomas received would not be available. That's why he said, "Thomas, you saw me and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe." When we believe his word without seeing Christ or his miracles, we are blessed.
Amen.
1 Peter 1:8 says, "Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen, we love." Do you love Jesus even though you have not seen him? Do you believe in him?
Yes.
Because even though you have not seen him, do you believe the testimony of the apostles and the scriptures themselves?
Amen. Yes.
Let's not be too hard on Thomas. Let's not be too hard on him. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John, says this. Can I have my water, please? "Thomas' faith is not depreciated. But for the fact that Thomas and the other apostles saw the incarnate Christ, there would have been no Christian faith at all. Later, believers come to faith through the word of earlier believers. Blessed, then, are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part, because they read of Thomas's experience, come to share in Thomas's faith." So we can't be too hard on Thomas, because guess what? We would have probably said the same thing. If we never see an angel or experience a miracle or sign a wonder, will we believe the message that has been handed down through the centuries? Are the scriptures trustworthy and sufficient?
Yes.
Peter, in his counterattack against false teachers, which we will get to maybe in a month or so, because I only preach maybe once a month, so we're going through this book, as you can imagine, very slowly. Peter, in his counterattack against false teaching, gives the reader of his second epistle, a warning to pay attention to the scriptures. The last time we looked at, we're going to review now from the last time I spoke. Just give me a minute to wet my whistle over here. The last time we looked at 2 Peter 1, verses 8 to 15, we saw that Peter was telling his readers that if the virtues that he spoke of in verses 5 to 7 were possessed and increasing in one's life, they would be fruitful and effective in their work and service for Christ. But the opposite will be true for the one who doesn't possess an increase in the virtues that Peter spoke about. And that's why I encourage you to read 2 Peter when you go home. And if we are earnestly seeking those virtues, it will also be the acid test that our Christianity is genuine. If we're not, it could be very well that we're just professing Christ, but we're not. We're nominal Christians. We have made our calling and election sure if we are increasing in these virtues. We don't contribute anything to salvation. Let me make that perfectly clear. But we are responsible at the same time. We are to seek these and increase in these, if you remember the last time we met. So there is no excuse for not living a godly life. For Peter tells us in verses 3 and 4 that it is his divine power that has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So Peter was determined to remind his readers of these truths, to protect them against false teaching when the Lord took him home. See, Peter was about to go home. And he was reminding his readers, he didn't want them to forget when the false teachers came in and started implementing false doctrine and false theology. Peter wanted them to remember what he taught them.
Yes.
So let's get into our text tonight, or this afternoon. And we'll start with verse 16. And this begins the body of the letter of Peter's epistle. Of Peter's second epistle. Verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is now going to explain why he is reminding his hearers of the truth that he was absolutely convinced of. Peter did not only know the truth, but Peter experienced the truth. Because Peter understood truth and experienced it, he wanted to protect the flock, the church, against false teachers and their false teaching. And by the way, just interject something. In America, we have a lot of false teaching, a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false religions. You go to a church service, you don't hear the word of God, you hear opinions. God is very, very serious about his word. And we at Sonship are very serious about his word. And that's why we come up here with fear. We fear and tremble at his word.
Amen.
And that's why James says, we who are teachers will be under a stricter judgment. Because we're spokesmen for God. And God takes very serious what anybody says from a pulpit concerning his word. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should notice that Peter shifts his language from first singular person he used in verses 12 to 15. He says, I intend to remind you, I think it right, I will make every effort. He now shifts to the first person plural in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. This is not Peter reminding them of the truths now he taught them. This is now the testimony of not only Peter, but all the other apostles. He's getting into now, the first thing is the apostolic testimony. Peter and his fellow apostles were being accused. Let me give you a little background. They were being accused of making up clever stories. And in particular, they accused Peter of fabricating the doctrine of Christ's return. Apparently, the false teachers were not only undermining Peter's teaching in general, but also specifically denying what he said about the second advent of Christ. We see this again in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Can we look at that? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says, hey, listen, we are unlike the false teachers that are lying to you and are making up concocted ideas. We are not following the deceptive approach of false teachers. That's what false teaching is based on. Man's ideas. Lies. They fabricate. They use myths. Peter and Paul and any of the writers of the New Testament did not draw upon fictitious stories built upon lies, fabrications, and deceptions when they told their hearers about the mighty coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Peter focusing, first of all, over here, anyway, in this text, on Christ's return and not his birth, not his death, not his resurrection, not his ascension, which are all essential doctrines? And I think it was for two reasons. Because that's the point where he was being accused. He was being accused of that. And the second thing is, that's the consummation of our salvation. When Christ returns, it'll be all over. That's the consummation of every born-again believer. When we go to see him, and we have our glorified bodies, and we begin to worship him forever, and ever, and ever, and ever. The second coming was often called the parousia. That's the Greek word. A Greek word for the splendid arrival of a dignitary or king. The false teachers were very blatant when they mocked this teaching by asking, as we've just read, where is the promise of his coming? Everything is as usual. Where is his coming? And I'm sure many mock it today. Many mock Christians because of their belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, they were not denying the existence of Jesus' earthly life. The problem lay deeper in their understanding. Before the incarnation of Christ, the Old Testament looked forward to the day of the coming of God. When he would reveal himself in all his glory, judge the wicked and redeem his people. The Christians learned to look forward to a second coming of Christ as the glorious Lord who saves and judges. The Christian should love his appearing, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8. Do you love his appearing?
Amen.
Are you waiting for Christ's return? Are you anticipating Christ's return? Some are not. Some are not anticipating his return. False teachers always attack some facet of the person of Christ or the work of Christ. We see that even today. It's either his virgin birth they're attacking, his divinity saying that he's not God, his resurrection saying that he didn't rise from the dead, or in this letter, his return. Peter wasn't coming out of left field when he spoke of Christ's return, by the way, if you haven't noticed in our text tonight. Peter wasn't content to just deny that the apostles' teaching was built on a myth. That's what he was being accused of. But that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. See, Peter was a witness of Christ. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. So Peter attacks the lies of the false teacher by retelling the story of his experience of Christ, the transfiguration. How many of you remember that story, the transfiguration? You read that in Matthew 17, in Luke 9, and in Mark 9, the synoptic gospels. And even John alludes to the transfiguration, even though he doesn't give a full account of it. And why did Peter use the transfiguration? Because it pointed forward to the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to which God the Father gave his verbal approval and concern. In Peter's first letter, if you ever read his first letter, Peter had declared the truth of Christ's return. He declared it. 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 1:13, 1 Peter 4:13, and 1 Peter 5:4. But here in 2 Peter, he stresses Not just verbally. He says, hey, listen, I experienced Christ's glorified body. His glory and his majesty. He says, I was an eyewitness. I saw it. Along with James and John. I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Eyewitness originally meant a spectator. But over the years, its meaning evolved to mean privilege, a spectator, or eyewitness. Peter, James, and John, they're the ones that were on the Mount Hermon for the transfiguration. They were admitted into Christ's innermost secrets, namely the transfiguration. They were privileged to experience his majesty, his divine greatness. They experienced Christ receiving honor and glory from God the Father, who is called the Majestic Glory, a beautiful substitute name for God. And at this beautiful, extraordinary event, Peter, James, and John were privileged to see Christ transfigured before their very eyes. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. What was happening here? The Jesus who was living for over 30 years in ordinary human form was now partially seen in the blazing radiance of God. Please hear this. Please. Jesus was not just reflecting God's glory. He wasn't just reflecting God's glory. He is God and radiates his own glory, as Hebrews 1:3 says. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he just doesn't reflect God's glory. He is God and has his own glory. What they saw was an outward manifestation. When they saw Christ on the Mount Transfiguration, what they saw was the outward manifestation of the inward reality. They saw God in the flesh. I can't believe how many... You know what the acid test, the first acid test of a cult is? And so many so-called religious groups? The acid test... If you don't have to know much. All you have to say is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If they say he was a man, an angel, blah, 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 you know that their doctrine, their theology, their quote-unquote Christianity is false.
Amen.
The Word of Faith movement has proved this. They deny the divinity of Christ. My wife and I used to support a particular ministry, and then we heard a few things about him, so I wrote to them and I said, is Jesus God? And they... amongst a few other doctrines, and they sent the letter back, and they said they tried to answer it by skirting the issue, and they never answered my question directly, so I withdrew support indirectly. Along with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration appeared Moses and Elijah, who represented the law and the prophets. And they were discussing Jesus' death. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine Peter, James, and John standing there? First of all, Moses and Elijah are gone. You know, they're the Old Testament, hundreds of years before. Now they see them. How they recognize them, I don't know. But they recognize them. God probably gave them, inspiration and an understanding that this is Moses and Elijah. And they were discussing Christ's death. So Peter was so beside himself with this event, he wanted to build three booths so that they could remain there or for some kind of memorial. In any event, it was inappropriate. Poor Peter, he was sadly mistaken in placing Moses and Elijah on the same level of Christ. Christ was the very one whom Moses and Elijah had pointed to. As Peter is babbling on, and you know, by the way, I encourage you to read Matthew 17 when you go home along with this text. As Peter is babbling on, a voice from heaven interrupts him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He didn't say anything about Elijah and Moses. He said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And we see echoes of this in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Peter, James, and John had an experience that was greater than any of the Old Testament saints ever had. They saw Christ in his glorified state. And by the way, that was a preview of his return. Christ is coming back. Not on May 21st, but he's coming back. We don't know when he's coming back. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son nor the angels. Christ, in his humanity, did not know the day and the hour when he was coming back. But in his divinity, of course, he knows all things. He's omniscient, all-knowing. What they saw was his divine majesty rather than human majesty. See, they were so used to his human majesty. But they saw his divine majesty. They also saw, once again, Moses and Elijah affirm Christ. But above all, the apostles, they heard God himself honor his son. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Let's go to verse 19. I'd like to see you get up here and your mouth doesn't get dry, so excuse me for drinking the water. Verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now this verse is a debatable one because of its exegetical difficulties. Christopher Green says this. He's one of the scholars. He says this. This verse could be understood in two ways. Peter could mean the word of the prophet has been made more certain because of their experience of the transfiguration. And when he talks about prophetic word, he's talking about, really, he really means the Old Testament scriptures. Or whether the Old Testament is more certain than the transfiguration. Kenneth Weiss is a Greek scholar. He says this. We are better certified than before as to the prophetic word by reason of the voice of this voice. Or we have the word of prophecy as a surer confirmation of God's truth than we ourselves. That is, the testimony is more convincing than even the voice heard at the transfiguration. The context, continues Kenneth Weiss, decides for the latter. For Peter goes on to speak of that which makes the Old Testament scriptures unmistakably reliable, the divine inspiration. I think, and I tend to believe this, the latter too, and I'll tell you why. Because of verse 20 and 21, the context seems to be favoring the scripture rather than the experience. And it seems to put the scripture in a higher rank than the experience. Peter's experience is now recorded in the Bible, right? So if Peter's experience wasn't in line with the Old Testament, then his experience couldn't be true. But his experience echoed the Old Testament prophets. In other words, Peter had a great experience. But now he has a more sure prophetic word, the word of God. That's how high God holds his word. More than experience. That's why I named this, experiences fade, but the word of God remains forever. Peter, James, and John had a great experience. It's no doubt a great experience. But that experience that they experienced was a fading memory. But Jesus said, my word will last forever. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will stand forever. So I think we can conclude from this that we must take the word of God as the final authority. Not that, once again, not that Peter's experience wasn't valid. Of course it was, because it was recorded. But guess what? Now we could read about it in the very word of God. So if Peter's readers are going to be exposed to false teaching It is imperative they know and understand Scripture so they can discern and reject what is false. Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 used the word in his defense against what was false. If you remember when Jesus went into the wilderness, when he fasted and prayed for 40 days, who came against him?
Satan.
And what did he use as his defense?
His word.
The Scriptures. Peter also in verse 19 uses a simple metaphor concerning God's word to a lamp shining in a dark place. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In a fallen world, our minds and hearts are darkened until the word of God, his divine revelation, shines forth, and we can now see and understand. It's the word of God. Peter said we're born again of imperishable seed. That's talking about the word of God. This is what the Spirit... I love when people say... I said this the last time. I love when people say, "You're too much with the word and not enough with the Spirit." And I always say, what does that mean? Who wrote this book? The Spirit of God wrote this book. Through men, but the Spirit of God wrote this book. So, when I'm speaking and preaching and teaching the word, or anybody, you, or sharing the gospel with someone, and you're preaching and teaching the word of God, it's the Spirit of God that brings life to it. But it's the Spirit of God that wrote this word. And says this word shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The morning star is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the bright and the morning star. And that day refers to Christ's return. Well, how long do we pay attention to the Scriptures? As Peter said, you should do well if you pay attention. How long do we pay attention to the Scriptures? Until Christ returns. Then we will be in the presence of the living Word, the morning star, forever. And His return will affect everyone for blessing or cursing. For the believer, they will be transformed into perfect reflections of truth and righteousness of Christ and make them into the image of His glory. And at His second coming, Christ will replace the perfect temporal revelation of Scripture with the perfect eternal revelation of His person. In other words, you're not going to need ink and pages anymore to read His Word. You're going to be standing in the presence of the living Word Himself, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 and 21. Let's read that. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, the false prophets spoke of their own ideas. "But no true message from God ever came from man." Isaiah did not get out of bed one morning and say, "I have decided to write some prophecies today." Well, he didn't say that. No, instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These men of God were gripped by God as He spoke to them and gave them a message to communicate, and the New Testament unambiguously and consistently supported the prophet's claim. And Peter balances the human authorship with God's authorship. Men spoke from God. I'm sure you've experienced this. People say this to, if you've been a Christian any length of time, they'll say this to you: "Men wrote the Bible." And you know what you could say? Yes, they did. But God spoke through these men. Sometimes I hear arguments. People will come and debate me about the Scriptures that they know nothing about. And I almost laugh because they never read the Bible once. "Well, the Bible contradicts itself. Show me one contradiction." They don't know because they can't answer because they've never read the Scriptures. Never mind study the Scriptures, they've never read it. So Peter leaves us no doubt about the authority of the second group of witnesses, the Old Testament prophets, and to the promises of God. God spoke to them and through them. Let's bring this to a conclusion tonight. Let's turn to Acts 24, verse 14. This is Paul the Apostle. I love this verse. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they called a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." What Peter was basically saying was the whole Old Testament. That's what they had back then. "If you and I are going to stand against the errors of false teaching," and I want you to hear this, "we must seek to know, accept, and obey the totality of Scripture, even the way Paul did, as we just read." The word of truth has always been attacked since day one. Did you know that?
Amen.
Since day one, Adam and Eve, in the garden, God said you could eat of any tree of the in this garden, any tree. Adam and Eve, be blessed, eat, enjoy, accept the tree of the life. Accept the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat of that tree. Every tree you can eat. And what happened? Satan comes along and says, "Did God really say that?" Always injecting doubt in the minds of people. So Satan lied to Eve. False lying prophets all through the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there's one part in Deuteronomy that says, even if a prophet comes and says something that's true, but it leads them to follow false gods, that prophet is false. Jesus called Satan the father of lies and said to the false religious leaders of his day, he says, Satan was a liar and the father of lies, and that Satan was their father, not God. They were liars. They were false teachers, false leaders. And throughout the New Testament writers were constantly warning against false teachers and prophets and apostles. Jude says, they crept in unnoticed. There's false teachers behind the pulpits today. Not this pulpit. We don't want them. We hope not. Listen, you go home and check what I said. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what we tell you. We don't tell you, oh, because John Verney or Brian Martin or whoever else comes to the pulpit, it's true. We're telling you the Scriptures are true. And we're telling you to go home and study to show yourself approved. You're a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing God's Word. And that happens over a period of time. You don't learn the Scriptures overnight. You take it little by little. You learn it. You grow in it. Today we are inundated with false teachings, preaching, prophecies, you name it. I can't turn the TV on for 1 minute and hear a false teacher come on and make some outlandish statement. I said this already, but I'll say it again. I love when people who never read the Bible say, "Well, that's your interpretation." That's another thing they say is, "That's your interpretation." Did you ever hear Friedrich Nietzsche? He said, listen to this contradiction. By the way, he's the one who said God is dead.
Yes.
He said, "There are no facts, only interpretations." But isn't he stating a fact by his statement?
Yes.
We need truth. Truth matters. Don't ever be deceived into thinking truth doesn't matter. If you don't have truth, if you don't have the Scriptures, you have nothing. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me." You see, truth is not found in a statement. It's found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is the living and holy Word. Let's close with this scripture. Psalm 119, 160. "The entirety of your Word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Christ and His Word is truth. And that is our defense against what is false in this day and age, in the 21st century. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and we bless You, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. This is such a great gift, God, your word. Help us never to neglect it. Not only help us never to neglect it, but help us to obey it. Not to only to read it and study it, but to do what it says. As James says, be ye doers of the word, that if we're just hearers only, what good is it? We need to obey it. And we thank you, God, that this is our defense against what is false today. This is truly a light shining in a dark place. Help us to share the word with everyone we meet, Lord. Whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, it doesn't matter, Lord, to you. You said go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. Help us, God. And thank you, God, for your servant Peter who wrote this down for us. Not only for his hearers in the first century, but for us today. We thank you and we bless you. And we thank you for the great, majestic rule of Christ that is about to come upon the face of the earth. We thank you for him. And we shall behold him in all his glory. In Christ's precious name.